And based on this passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, today I continue to preach the fourth part of the message entitled The Joy of the Gospel. When I started this series in chapter 3, I thought it was going to be 4 weeks, but we took it easy, a little slow in the middle, so it's going to stretch to 5 weeks, and we will complete next week. Now, in another part of the scripture, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, one day Jesus told his disciples this story of a widow. A widow was treated in injustice, and she demanded certain justice, so she went to the town's judge. But Christ explains in this story that the judge was an evil guy. He had no regard for God, nor did he have any regard for his neighbors, the townspeople. Yet the persistence of the widow granted her wish. And finally, the judge would say that, you know, I don't fear God and I have no regard for people, but because you're just a sore thumb that keeps coming at me, I'll let you have your wish. I will bring justice to your case. And after Jesus shared this story, he continues on to say, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And the moral of Christ's parable here was the love and care of God for his people. But isn't it strange that what we remember out of this parable is that if we want something from God, we should pray night and day? It's very strange. When you actually go to the parable and see the lesson of it, the lesson is how God cares for us. Yet we turn it around and we think that we can get something from God if we pray persistently. And what we do end up doing in result is we treat God like this evil judge, right? Telling him once is not enough. We have to keep persistently telling him what we want. We make God out to be this evil judge. And my brothers and sisters, let us always remember, particularly from this parable, God loves us. He cares for us. The first instance of your prayer, seeking justice, God has fully heard you. And he is demanding justice in this case. Now, when God does his justice, a lot of times it begins with behind the scene. You don't see it right away. So you can't really feel it. You can't really tell whether or not God is working. But believe the scripture, God is working. He heard you. A lot of times, God's way of justice is different from how we expect, or maybe sometimes we want. Remember the two robbers, two criminals who were crucified next to Jesus? God's way of justice to each person was completely different from the other. Right? One received eternal punishment, yet the other one received pardon and forgiveness. One continued to slander God, continued to show his hostility towards the world, and he died in his sin. Yet the other was remorseful and sorry for what he has done. He repented in front of the Lord of forgiveness, Lord Jesus. He was forgiven and promised a paradise of God. So the way God does his justice is a lot of times different from what we think, and a lot of times is quite different from one person to the other. We should remember that. But God has heard you in your first asking. Let us remember that, not making God out to be that evil judge. And as we continue on with our reflection of the gospel in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, under the heading of righteousness, we are revisiting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as I shared in the case with the Christ parable, it's strange that when we approach God, we feel like we should gain his favor by doing something that is praiseworthy. For example, persistent prayer. But what we find out here is that it's not about what we do for God. It's all about what God has done for us. That's the theme of the gospel, which sets it apart from every other claim to salvation, every other claim to the way of being saved from this world. So as we continue to reflect on this gospel, let us once again, fix our heart on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice over it, and let us vow to deal with that legalist, that Pharisee that is growing up in us, always demanding to do something for God so we can gain favor, right? That we would continue to put that Pharisee in our heart to death, and we would feed and grow that new person who is rejoicing over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week, we focused on two verses, 7 and 8, and we approached these verses in three perspectives. First one was the perspective of an accounting. Remember, gain and loss, profit or deficit, something that can be a plus or something that can be a liability. We approached it that way. Second approach was a perspective of a farmer. As farmers' goal is bountiful harvest, and then with that goal in mind, farmer goes through a lot of sacrifice, not only time and effort, but he has to sacrifice a portion of the very crop that he sowed in order to have a great gain, right? He can't hold on to everything. He has to trim and prune and throw away the sick one and dead branches and things like that. He has to go through sacrifice in order to gain what he wants. Third perspective was the perspective of worth, that in our vision of eternity, that we're not just given this life, but we're given an eternal life. In that perspective, what is the most precious thing that we should work for? What is that trophy, the real trophy that we should work for? It is Christ and our deepening relationship with him. So that's already what we have been looking at last week. What Paul teaches us here, using himself as an example, as an ex-Pharisee, ex-legalist, he says that when you put your own righteousness, your own good deeds in front of God and try to gain favor from him, then the relationship with Christ is stalled. Because this relationship, gospel relationship, is based on what Christ has done for us, not what we can do for Christ. But when we become legalistic before God, then the relationship will not grow until we deal with this. Right? We won't see God. We won't see Christ as a legalist. So I hope that as we continue to reflect on this, that we will identify that legalist within us and continue to deal with that person, right? Your old self. Today we're going to focus on verse 10 of today's passage. And here, Paul says three things. First, he says, the greatest worth is to know Christ. That's what he said in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he expands it to three things. He says, I may know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection, and that I may share in Christ's suffering. These three things are what Paul is orienting his life to gain. Right? So we will use these three things in verse 10 as our reference points for the three points that we are going to use for the remainder of this message. First point, let us consider what Apostle Paul is stressing by knowing Christ. What does that mean? We already established the fact that knowing Christ means having a deepening relationship with Christ. And grammatically, in Scripture, that checks out as well. In Scripture, as in everyday language, knowing something is gaining certain information which you did not have before. But when it is a person that you're talking about, you're knowing someone, it is actually a relationship, meaning it's a relationship of two ways. If you walk up to me and say, pick a celebrity, I don't know. You say, hey, Pastor Ernest, do you know Robert Downey Jr.? I said, oh yeah, I know him. But the more important question is, does he know me? Does he know Ernest Kim of Albany, California? Absolutely not, right? He's a famous guy, Iron Man for, you know, all he's worth. Right? He doesn't know me, right? So when I say I know him, it's not what the scripture is referring to when Paul says, I know Christ. Paul is saying that not only do I know him, he knows me, right? It's a two-way relationship. And when the scripture says God knows me, it means that God not only created me, so he knows me through and through, he also has declared pardon upon the sinner that is me. and he has taken me in as his own after forgiving, cleansing, and purifying me to be called the holy child of God. He's taken me in as his own. And now, in my stance and perspective, I consider him my God, my Lord, my Savior, and Shepherd. Right? It is a two-way relationship of loving and caring for each other. That's what Paul means when he says, I want to know Christ. And this is of highest importance and highest value. When in verse 9, Paul says that the way we can establish relationship with Christ is by faith only. What he's saying in verse 9 is actually contrary to what he said in verse 4. If you climb up to verse 4, this is how he began. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And then he lists how fantastically perfect he is in the matter of birth and in matter of conduct as an Israelite and as a Pharisee. He was flawless in the eyes of people. So he has many ways to have confidence in the flesh. Yet, he foregoes all that confidence. And now he considers that not gain but loss. Not profit, but deficit or liability. I can't trust my own righteousness. I can't trust my own conduct, my performance. Right? Because the only way that I am going to be saved is through God's righteousness. And the only way to have God's righteousness is by faith. By faith. Faith means you're broken before God. Because to believe in God's word is to believe that I am the way the scripture describes that I am. There is nothing good in me. As prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, the famous verse 6, my righteousness and my righteous acts are like filthy rags. Imagine, you know what righteous acts is, right? It's your best performance. It's what you're most proud of as a human being. It's something that you can win trophy and medal for. You've accomplished something great, yet the greatest of all achievement is only filthy rags. It's a piece of cloth that is good enough to be used as rags. You can't wear it anymore because it's just unwearable. Yeah? Last purpose to be used as a rag. And if you can't use it as a rag anymore, you throw it away. That's it. My righteous acts, my top performance is filthy rags. Right? Having faith in God means you believe that about yourself. But are you crushed beyond hope? Are you crushed into despair? No. Because the reason God tells you that is because he wants to tell us how much he loves us. Knowing that even our top performances are filthy rags, God still sent his one and only son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so goes the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, you take any major religion, it's not difficult to find out what their system of salvation is. You know, by major religion, what I mean by that is a religion that deals with the problem of human sin, suffering, pain, right? And how we can be delivered from it and how our society can be renewed to combat all this evil. All major religions deal with this, including Christianity. And it's not hard to find out what their system of salvation is. And as far as I know, all major religion relies on the mercy of the Creator. You know, regardless of what they call that Creator to be, Yahweh, Jehovah, or Allah, or Buddha, you know, whatever that you call that to be, they rely on the mercy. So without mercy of the Creator, they cannot be saved. We're all in agreement with that statement, including Christianity. Does that mean all our systems of salvation are the same? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you ask a religious person, do you need the Creator's mercy to be saved? They will all say, of course, I'm not perfect. However, the real question that you need to ask is, how good do I need to be? You know, whether you're a coworker or, you know, friends or people that you know, you know, someone who is not just, they call themselves religious, but they really don't know, you know, what the religious system. But whether they are Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu, somebody who knows their religion, somebody who knows their scripture, and you ask them, how good do I need to be, according to your religion, that I can be saved? They will say different things, but I guarantee you, none of them will say there isn't anything good you can do to save yourself. There isn't anything you can contribute to your own salvation, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism is the sort of the sad one, because the official soteriology, which is the gospel of salvation, handed from the Vatican, the powers that be in Roman Catholicism, says that you have to contribute with your goodness, a certain percentage. You have to contribute, and then God's mercy will fill the rest. Right? But not all Roman Catholics think that way. I know Roman Catholics whose understanding of the biblical salvation is very close to mine. So I can't just lump them into this one giant homogeneous, you know, theology and say they're all wrong. But just the official Roman Catholic soteriology says that we have to contribute our goodness in order to be saved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says our righteous acts are filthy rags. And Jesus, in one occasion, in chapter 9 of Matthew, talking to the Pharisees, he said, go and learn what it means that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. God wants you to think about mercy, not what you can do for God, sacrifice, what you can bring to God. And Christ says, I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to salvation. And look at verse 9 again. Starting with the ending of the verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from some kind of a performance and obedience, but righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The source of this righteousness is God in entirety, 100%. How can that be mine? It is by faith. Is to believe that Christ came and have become the atoning sacrifice for my sin. He received the wrath of God due upon sinners like me. Right? And as I believe him, what he did applies upon me, and I am saved in Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to remember every day. Right? God treats me with favor, not because I obeyed him yesterday, not because I didn't do that bad habit or I didn't, you know, falter with my life. You know, I went out and evangelized and I talked to that guy about the gospel, and or I helped this, you know, lady carrying, you know, heavy luggage or whatever. I did something and God is favorable towards me. That's a very basic human way of thinking, but that's not the gospel. Gospel is, I can talk about, of course, so I talked to someone about the gospel. I helped some lady. I can talk about these things. But you know what? If I can say 5 things that's good about me yesterday, I can tell you 30 things that I've been such a mess, right? And the other 20, I don't even want to share with you because it's so embarrassing, right? Yet, God deals with me favorably, not because I am obedient, but because he is merciful towards me. If you're to ask me, why you? I can't answer. I don't know why. But he is. How do you know that he is so merciful towards me? Well, the Bible says, if you believe it through repentance and acceptance of Christ, repentance of sin, acceptance of Christ, that means that God is shining that light, light of truth and light of the gospel upon you. That's how I know. But if you are going to probe me and say, why you and not the other person? I have no idea. But I know God is merciful to me, and God is merciful also to you. Let's believe in him together. This is the gospel. I want to know Christ based on his righteousness and not my own. Not my own. And in order to grow in my relationship with Christ, I vow to focus not on my performance, not on my obedience, but all that Christ has done for me. I'll focus on that. And the relationship deepens. I actually change for the better as well. So Paul says, I want to know Christ. The second point, let's consider what it means to know the power of Christ's resurrection. That's the second thing he mentions in verse 10. Now, it is a great insight that I learned from the commentator Dr. Gordon Fee, that he said, when you look at verse 10, where you want to know him and you want to gain him and you want to consider everything a loss, when you look at that passage, you have to realize Paul is actually using another passage in a previous chapter, chapter 2, where he describes what Christ has done for us. It is chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And let me read that part of it, starting with verse 6, starting with the ending of verse 5. In Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Christ's exaltation begins after that. And what I found out is Paul is actually using the language of this passage that I just read in chapter 2 and using those words to describe the salvation that he received. Gain or loss. You find that in chapter 2 as well. Christ did not count remaining in heaven profitable. He came down. He let go. He lost it to come down. And then when Paul talks about, I want to know the power of the resurrection and fellowship of the suffering, becoming like him in his death. And then he mentions resurrection again, which we'll see next week. And that passage is actually the same movement that Christ made in order to save us. Right? Suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and so on. Yeah. Interesting how Paul uses this literary device to make the scripture really shine and stand out. And in the movement, he says, I want to know the power of resurrection. But he doesn't say, I want to know the power of this general resurrection or power of my resurrection. He says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It's a particular thing, event in history and in time. Christ's resurrection, I want to know the power of it. What does that mean? Just the way that in order to deepen our relationship with our Lord, we shouldn't focus on what we can do for God. Instead, we should focus on what God does for us. In the same concept, in same logic, we shouldn't focus on our life so much as opposed to we focused on Christ and what he went through. And particularly the fact that not only he died on the cross to be our atoning sacrifice, but on the third day he rose from the dead. His resurrection and reflection, deep reflection on his resurrection is so beneficial for us. And one 17th century English Puritan writer named Nathaniel Vincent, he put it this way. Let me read the paragraph. Growing in the knowledge of Christ implies a more fruitful consideration of his resurrection. The justice of God arrested Christ and cast him into the grave as into a prison. If Christ were not risen, our faith would be in vain, and the guilt and power of sin would remain. Christ being raised, he triumphed over death and Satan, and true believers are delivered from sin's punishment and power. What he's saying is, Christ rose from the dead, but suppose he didn't. What would be the problem? We would never be sure that we are forgiven. Why? Because our assurance of forgiveness and our assurance of salvation is based on the fact that Christ became the payment for my sin paid in full. And the only form of payment for sin that God receives is a perfect sacrifice. He's been teaching this to us throughout the Old Testament days through the sacrificial system. If Christ didn't come back alive, if Christ remained in the grave, then there will be ever casting shadow over his identity. Why is he not coming back alive? Why would we ask this? Because grave is a place for sinners and broken people only. Grave can never hold a righteous person. Grave will spit out the righteous person because the righteous person doesn't belong there. But thanks be to God, Christ did rise from the dead. He walked out of the grave. What does that mean? He is not a sinner. He is a righteous person, and he is the perfect sacrifice for sin that we can trust. My brothers and sisters, remembering this, remembering Christ's resurrection daily is so important because it reminds us as we live our weak and humbled and broken life that we are assured that we're forgiven because Christ became the payment for my sin. You can truly trust in that. Whenever the voice of Satan whispering into our heart that we're no good for God, God would never save a person like you. Look at you. You did that again. You vowed not to do that and you fall right into that sin again. When Satan accuses us and our own heart accuses us, what can we look to? We can look to Christ's resurrection and say, he died, he rose, he's my atoning sacrifice, he's my redeemer. He accomplished the remission of my sin. He accomplished forgiveness of my sin completely. I can trust in the fact that he rose from the dead. It is so important for us to be reminded of our forgiveness, to gain strength to live for God every day by looking at Christ's resurrection. What about the power of his resurrection? When are we going to experience this power? We're going to experience the power of resurrection, contrary to some beliefs, some Protestant belief, not during the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. There is no such thing that separates the baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only time that we are going to experience the power of Christ's resurrection is after we die. When we die, God is not going to put us in the number of the rest of the sinners. God is going to separate us from all sinners and place us in a different track because we belong to Christ. And we are going to be risen from the dead into eternal life as the remainder of humanity will rise to fall into eternal damnation. The scripture is very clear about this. On that day, when we stand before our Lord, our judge, the power of Christ's resurrection will raise us and usher us into the kingdom of heaven. We're going to experience that power. But we don't have to wait until we die to enjoy the effects of his resurrection power. Because every day, the way that we remember that Christ truly rose from the dead, it assures of us of our forgiveness. We also, because Christ rose from the dead, we begin to change our perspective on death itself. We used to be fearful, dread dying, but we change. We change. Because death is not a curse anymore. Death is not the end anymore. Death is not the judgment anymore. There's more. There's eternal heaven waiting for me. Our perspective of our own life changes as well. As we tread through this life filled with darkness and filled with evil, filled with temptation, and sometimes we win and sometimes we fall. Yet when we fall, we must seek God's forgiveness, right? We must thank God for his forgiveness. But there's one thing that's added after that. after you fall and after you're tempted and you succumb to temptation, you remember Christ's resurrection and the way in which we are saved, and you begin to realize, you know what? This is why God has to send Christ to save me. Look at me. You know, I prayed a week ago that I'm going to deal with this issue and just root out this sin out of my life. Yet, I still linger on there. Right? I'm this weak. My willpower is so weak. Right? Thanks be to God that our merciful God, knowing how weak I am, sent a Redeemer in His Son to save me. He didn't demand my righteousness. He didn't demand my obedience. If He did, I'm a dead meat. I'm totally dead meat. There's no chance I'm going to be saved. Yet, He placed the weight of my sin upon the shoulder of His own Son. That's how He saved me. And Christ proved His righteousness through His resurrection. He has been vindicated of all wrong. He's not the sinner. He just carried our sin. Praise the Lord. Thinking about His resurrection, it changes all kinds of perspectives of death, of life, of sin, and of the love of God. And so, sadly, there's so many camps within the Protestant church that talks about the power of Christ's resurrection as if it is a power that we can tap into today to do some miraculous things. And from the pulpit, they would demand such miraculous and such labor-intensive and such, you know, finance-intensive projects upon people, upon Christians, churchgoers. Right? That's not how we should talk about the power of the resurrection. Yet, so many of our Christian camps talk about it in that terminology. But let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, go look into some of the world's major religions. Because when we didn't know about other religions, we thought that only Christians pray. Only Christians have overnight prayer, or only Korean Christians have overnight prayer. Only Korean Christians have fasting prayer. We thought that only Christians and Protestant Christians, we talk about healing and things like that. No. You go and look into all major religions, other religions talk about prayer, overnight prayer, fasting prayer, healing, speaking in tongues. It's not Christian exclusive thing. Other religions have speaking in tongues. Other religions have evangelism and mission. Other religions have martyrdom. None of these things that I just mentioned is Christian exclusive activity. But there's one thing that is exclusive to Christianity, that is exclusive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that I am saved, although my righteous acts are filthy rags. I have not contributed one dot or one iota for my own salvation by way of good works, by way of obedience. No, I didn't contribute anything. Yet by the sheer mercy of God, I am saved. This, my brothers and sisters, is the Christian exclusive, gospel exclusive message. We should focus on this. All the other things that I mentioned are, you know, side things that can be beneficial at times. The truly important thing is the fact that we are saved by God's righteousness, not our own. And all this reflection comes as we think about by what power we are saved. It's power of God, power of Christ, power of His resurrection, through which we are saved, we are assured, and our joy lives on. And finally, our third and last point today, let us consider, first, knowing Christ, second, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, and third, what Paul means by sharing Christ's suffering. And this part will spill over to next week's message, but one thing that it's not, and a couple of things that it is, let's think about it as we close this message. Sharing Christ's suffering does not mean that we are going to be suffer like Christ suffered in terms of the purpose of suffering. Christ suffered to pay for our sin. You know, we are not going to suffer to pay for someone else's sin. You know, we're not a redeemer. We're not a substitutionary savior. So that's not what Paul means by sharing Christ's suffering. Then what does it mean? Just as Christ, when he suffered, Heavenly Father knew about his suffering, just in the same way. When you and I suffer in this life, you know, whether we are the butt end of the injustice, we fell victim to certain predators, social predators, or we receive some kind of a illness or accident, when we suffer, it is not because God turned his attention away from us. God sees us where we are. He knows that we're suffering. And just as Christ's suffering had a purpose, he suffered to pay for our sin. Our suffering in life also has purpose in Christ. How can we be sure of this? We can be sure of this knowing how loving God is. We don't have to pray the same thing over and over and over and over until God says, okay, fine, I'll grant you that wish. No. At one asking, God has already heard. That's how much God loves us. Knowing that, such loving God, when he, in all power, let me walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a reason for that. Recently, I learned a new song, and I taught this during one of our the last Friday night prayer meeting. It is a song by a praise and worship band, an Australian praise and worship band, A City of Light, a song called Christ is Mine Forevermore. And on the second verse, it has the thing about pain. And let me read the word. It says, mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. The second to the last line where they sing, I know my pain will not be wasted. I was so moved when I sang that because there are painful things about my life. And sometimes I ask, you know, what is it all for? Why is this prolonging? You know, I prayed about this. How come I don't see any kind of a resolution from God, any help from God? Yet singing this song and reading the scripture, I remember Christ suffered for a reason. And if I am suffering, if I can, you know, label what I'm going through as a suffering in any kind of way, I can trust that my pain will not be wasted in God. He has a purpose for me. So my brothers and sisters, remember the very first parable that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, Luke chapter 18? For the sake of time, we won't go there, but that section ends with God is so loving, he's going to grant our wish. But then it ends with Christ saying, but when Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? He ends with a rhetorical question. What I get out of that is that as we near closer and closer to the day of his return, it's going to be harder and harder to live by faith. There's going to be so much distraction, so many different kinds of temptation. And he says, will I find faith on the earth? But as difficult as it is to live by faith, that's the only choice that we have. And what makes it not easier, but what puts it in a perspective is to remember the definition of faith. Faith is not something that which moves God. You know, a lot of Christian teaching falsely teach this. By faith we can move God? No. Faith is in response to God who moves for us. Think about how much God has done for us, from which we draw so many benefits. Faith is a response to God. When we remember this, if faith is a response to God who moves, then in order to gain greater faith, what should we do? We should look to Jesus. We should know him in a deepening way. We should gaze into the power of his resurrection. And we should trust that as his suffering had meaning, that my suffering does as well in him, that there is a fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. So I pray that may this be our perspective, renewed perspective every day this week, that even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that our song of salvation and song of rejoicing will never end, because our Lord is strong, he is for us, and he is accompanying us in the journey that we call life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Paul was so strong and convicted to declare, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship in his suffering. And in our life, we have all the power that anybody would ever need, because you are accompanying us. It is not our power, it's yours. But you work your power for your highest good, and we thank you. And we pray that we would continue to trust you, especially when we are in pain and suffering, when we don't see your power at work, that we would continue to trust in you. And at the end, we will be so glad that we remained in you. We'll be so glad that we've been found in you. Help us to secure that day's joy, that we would continue to live by faith in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.